So we begin our time this morning. I'll read to you from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your written word. We thank you that you in your fullness created the earth, created all things in it, that you have revealed it to us. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to teach us, to mold us, to fashion us, to increase our faith and increase our gratitude. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our time this morning, I hope that you appreciate the work that Jim does in choosing the various psalms and hymns for us to sing each Lord's Day. The psalms you may have recognized that we were singing today were all the psalms connected with Palm Sunday. Psalm 118 is the section of psalm that the crowds were singing as Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And then when Jesus was rebuked by the Pharisees, they told him, "Master, silence these kids." He quoted to them from Psalm 8. And so I hope that you appreciate that. It is a delight to get to sing those psalms and to recall with our voices the events in the history of the life of our Lord Jesus that we as a people remember. Why did God create the world? Why did God create the world? This is a perplexing question for some. It is a question that has been answered in a variety of ways throughout the history of the church. And it's a question which not only little children ask frequently, but also that we as adults find ourselves asking. And hopefully this morning, as we consider the Word of God, you'll be able to answer that question in part. Last week, you may recall, in our study of Genesis, we emphasized the glory of God, a glory that can be neither fully comprehended by us nor fully explained by us in our speech. Nor can this glory of God be fully veiled by the world that God has made. God's glory is far beyond our ability to understand, and yet His glory keeps shining through the world that He has made, giving us tastes of His glory, momentary visions of the wonder of His being and power, the wonder of His person. God is glorious. He's full of glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The everlasting God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The early church father Novatian asked in his book on the Trinity a question which I read for you last time. He asked, "What could we possibly say that would be worthy of God? What could we possibly say that would be worthy of Him? He is so glorious." Novatian's question is, in substance, a repetition of God's question through the prophet Isaiah when God was rebuking the Israelites in Isaiah's time for their idolatry and making images to image God. God said, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" And the assumed answer is, no one and nothing. Isaiah expanded on this question with questions of his own. He asked, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? And God himself reminds our fathers again, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me. God is glorious. He's full of glory. And the remarkable thing is that as the history of redemption unfolds, right, we have Genesis 1 through 11, which we are beginning to study, but as the history of God's acts on behalf of his people and God's acts in the world and then God's revelation of himself in Christ, as this history unfolds, God's glory does not diminish. Right? It's not like it frequently is in human relationships, right? Where we meet somebody and we have this immediate connection with them and we're impressed by their credentials, we're impressed by their eloquence, whatever it might be. We become fast friends, but then a few years down the line, we figure out, you know, this person isn't all that I thought they were going to be. Sometimes marriage is like that, right? This is the nature of human relationships. Sometimes our glory as human beings is tainted. But God's glory, as we read through the scriptures, it just becomes more remarkable. The more we get to know him, the more we experience of his power and his work, and then as he takes on human flesh in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more his glory astounds us. So that the last book of our scripture, the book of Revelation, is full of praise, full of blessing and glory and honor and power be to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. God's glory increases. This is especially true as we consider the gradual unfolding of God's triune nature. Last week we remarked that it's the triune nature of God, that in his triune nature we come to the heart of God's mysteriousness, his incomprehensibility, the heart of his glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in fellowship with one another for all eternity, in a relationship of mutual honor and respect and love and glory, giving glory one to another. And it is this glory, the glorious Trinity, the glory of our triune God that I would like us to consider today as we're asking the question, why did God create the world? The remarkable thing about the opening chapter of Genesis and these opening verses that we have read is that we have a hint, an anticipation of the full revelation of God's triune nature. We have hints of it even here in the opening chapter of Genesis, in the beginning of God's work. This, for instance, in the very name by which God is called. The Hebrew word behind the name God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. And as R. Kent Hughes writes, he says, remarkably, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is embedded in the first three Hebrew words of the text, because the name God, Elohim, is in the plural. Okay, Elohim is always in the plural. But the verb created, bara, is in the singular, so that God, plural, created singular. So here in the very opening words of Scripture, we have this anticipation, or at least a permission, an anticipation of what would later be revealed about the triune nature of God. This personal dynamic within God's being is further confirmed in the opening verses by the identification of God, His Spirit, and His Word. You'll notice in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Even as the Spirit of God would manifest Himself in the form of a dove at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, here the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, God said, God spoke. We have the Word of God. God, His Spirit, His Word mentioned here in the first three verses of the book of Genesis. This hint of the triune nature of God, which is confirmed by later revelation, is also given to us in the interpersonal communication within the Godhead. The persons of the Trinity communicate to one another at various times in the book of Genesis and Genesis 1 through 11. We find, for example, in the creation of humankind, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find an example of this, where in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." So God created man in His own image. He says, let us create man in our image, and God creates man in His image. So here in the opening chapter of Genesis, we're given an example, a taste of this interpersonal communication within the persons of the Godhead. We find the same type reference, the same thing going on after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. After we rebel against God, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "Then Yahweh, God, said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden." We find the same thing happening again in Genesis chapter 11 at the judgment at the Tower of Babel, where the people of Babel had said in verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." And then God responds in verse 7, where God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So here we're given these glimpses into the interpersonal communication within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking to one another, deliberating one with another, and determining to create, to cast man out of the garden, to judge at the Tower of Babel. All these hints of the triune nature of God are, of course, confirmed, expanded, revealed in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things that we have in Genesis on their own would be insufficient understand fully the doctrine of the Trinity. But once we have Jesus coming and taking on human flesh and interacting with His disciples and controlling the forces of nature and the world, once He then is risen from the dead and sends forth the power of His Spirit to empower His church for witness and to take the gospel to the nations. Now our Father is meditating on the life and the teachings of Jesus, meditating on the power of the Spirit, meditating on various Old Testament prophecies. They understand who Jesus really was. He was God Himself. Nowhere is this identification of Jesus as the second person of the Godhead made more explicit than in the prologue to John's Gospel. Here, the Apostle John self-consciously models his writing on Genesis chapter 1 to proclaim the glory of Christ and the glory of the triune nature of God. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning in John chapter 1. You may be wondering, how in the world does this relate to the question of why God created the world? Well, you'll get there. John chapter 1, this is John's prologue. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have the prologue to the original creation of the world. In John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is the prologue of the recreation of the world in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. G.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, identifies seven things revealed in John's prologue about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seven things that enabled our fathers to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity and to get a fleeting grasp of the glory of God. First, we note that the Word of God, whom John will identify as Jesus, right in verse 14 and then in verse 16 and 17. The Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Borrowing his language from Genesis 1:1, John applies this language to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God spoke in Genesis, that Word, John tells us, was not simply a thing, but an eternal person. When time began, the Word was. He is eternal, and he's the foundation of all being. He exists before all things, and all things depend on him. He was in the beginning with God. As Hilary of Poitiers remarks in his book on the Trinity, he says, what means this, in the beginning was? John ranges backward over the spaces of time. Centuries are left behind. Ages are canceled. Fix in your mind what date you will for this beginning. You miss the mark. For even then, he of whom we are speaking was. The Word of God is eternal. Second, this eternal word is also personal. The word of God is a person. He existed in the beginning. Notice John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was face to face with God. John repeats this in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, he tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him, without the Word, nothing was made that was made. When God the Father created all things, He created all things with the Word, with this person. The Word and the Father, in other words, are distinguishable persons in relationship with one another. The Word is personal. Third, note that the Word does not relate to the Father as we do. The Word of God is not a creature. The Word is divine. John speaks quite clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. As Packer comments, though personally distinct from the Father, He is not a creature. He is divine in Himself as the Father is. The Word is God. He is deity. He is divine. Fourth, as we see also in Genesis chapter 1, all things were made through this Word, through the Word of God. The Word was with God. The Word was with God, or was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things, and the One who created all things was also the Word. Repeatedly in Genesis, we are told this, right? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let us make man in our image. The Word of God created all things. God and His Word work in harmony in the creation of the world. Paul repeats this same thing in Colossians 1, right? He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Next, fifth, Paul's statement. Paul goes on in Colossians to remark that Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things consist, all things hold together. This brings us to our fifth observation, that the Word of God animates all life. He is the source of life. Notice in verse 4, in Him was life. In Him was life. You see, not only did the Word of God create all things, but the Word of God is the One who gives life to all living organisms. He is the source of life and vitality. He animates all living creatures. Sixth, we note that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John repeats this in verse 9, where he says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. In other words, John is communicating to us the Word of God not only created all things, rocks and people and plants, etc. Not only does He, as the Word of God, give life to all things, right? All life at bottom is information, is the Word of God. But also, He is the One who enables us as human beings to gain knowledge and wisdom and information ourselves. He is the One in whom, Paul tells us, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Word of God enlightens all men. Finally, and in some ways most remarkably, John tells us in verse 14 that this Word, who is eternal, who is personal, who is divine, who created all things, who animates all life, who enlightens every human being with knowledge and wisdom, this Word took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God became incarnate and dwelt among us. He who was and is and evermore shall be eternal God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, literally. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. No wonder then, as we consider these seven things that John declares in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is glorious. He's full of glory, a glory that our fathers and mothers beheld in the flesh. So what does this mean for our understanding and practice? What does this tell us about the nature of creation and the world? We've asked the question, why did God create the world? And the first thing we have to do is to clear out wrong answers to that question. God did not create the world because He was somehow in need of the world. God did not create the world because He was lonely, or because He needed companionship, or because He needed the world to give expression to Himself. God is not in need of anything. God is completely self-sufficient. When Paul preached Athenians from Mars Hill, he declared, "Nor is God worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." God created the world not because He was deficient, but because He was super sufficient. Creation is the overflow of God's sufficiency, not the reflection of some lack in Himself. God was eternally happy. God was satisfied in Himself, if we can speak in these ways about God. God was gloriously content. Creation is the overflow of God's delight in Himself, the overflow of God's creativity, not the reflection that He somehow was in need of something, that He was missing something. And this is why we insist on the glorious Trinity. God existed in fellowship and harmony in a relation of love and joy from all eternity. And when He created time and when He created the world, He was not creating these things because He was lacking something. He was creating these things because He had more than enough. He created all things in love, in joy, in delight, in the overflow of who He is. Jesus alludes to this fellowship among the persons of the Godhead in His high priestly prayer at the end of His earthly ministry. In John chapter 17, verse 5, He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Robert Lighton, a Scottish minister in the 17th century, explained, I think I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, before there was time or place or any creature, God, the Blessed Trinity, was in Himself and, as the prophet speaks, inhabiting eternity, completely happy in Himself, but intending to manifest and communicate His goodness, He gave being to the world and to time with it. He made all to set forth His goodness and the most excellent of His creatures to contemplate and enjoy it. God created the world for the display of His goodness and His glory and His love. He did not create the world because He was in need. God does not stand in need of our praise or our worship or our service or our offerings. God is self-sufficient. If I were hungry, God speaks to Israel, I would not tell you in Psalm 50, for the world is mine and all its fullness. God did not need the world. He does not need you, and He does not need your worship. He's not dependent upon you. And He's not dependent upon me, and He's not dependent on any other created thing. And yet, He seeks you out. For Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He seeks you out, not because He needs your worship, but because you need His worship. Because that's what you were created for and created to do. You are the overflow of God's creativity, of God's delight, of God's love in His perfections. And so you need His worship. He does not need yours. What this means, right, this has all kinds of implications. But one of the things that this means is that God's commands, His exhortations in the Word of God, His law, His exhortations to observe the Sabbath, His exhortations for Israel to worship Him. God doesn't give these laws for His good. He doesn't give those laws for His good. He's not dependent upon us. He's not dependent upon our obedience. He's not dependent upon our worship. None of this adds to Him. They're not for His good. They're for our good. In revealing Himself and His law to us, God loves us. He cherishes us. He shows His delight in us. Right in Deuteronomy 10, God says this. He says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth and all that is in it. Everything belongs to Him. It's not for His good that you obey. It's for your good. Notice, therefore, what this means for us as fathers in particular who are called to imitate our Heavenly Father. This applies, of course, to fathers and mothers as parents, but particularly as fathers. Our calling is to imitate our loving Heavenly Father and to exercise our authority for the benefit of our children and not for our own benefit. We are not to be parenting our children in order to get something from them, right? Whether a sense of identity or thrill or missed longings that we had as children. We are not to be taking from our children when we parent them, but giving. Why? Because this is what God does for us. He's loved us and so given us His law. And so we are to give commands to our children for their good always. So if we're in a position of authority, right, God has placed us there to image Him. He's placed us there for the benefit of those under our charge, not to seek to meet our own needs through them. This is what it means to image the Father. So the first thing that we learn about the glory of Christ, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, is that Jesus' glory is manifest and that He didn't create the world because He needed it. Jesus didn't enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday because He was in need. He entered into Jerusalem because we were in need. He entered into Jerusalem to die for us. Second, we take time to consider the glorious Trinity, because when we understand that God was not in any need of the world, but created the world and all things in it freely and in love and in delight, we will worship and praise the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead is worthy of our praise and worship. He, in His grace and mercy, has created us. He has redeemed us. And so we can praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit even as we are baptized in the triune name. Jesus said on one occasion that all are to honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Right? Our worship as the people of God is to be explicitly Trinitarian. It is to be explicitly giving praise to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit applying. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not only created all things, but have redeemed us. And so we have the privilege of worshiping. We see this. Let me encourage you to look at the references in the book of Revelation on the glory of worship. Finally, we take time to consider the glorious Trinity and the wonder of the Word of God to understand why it is that the world in which we live is rational and understandable. Right? Consider first the foundation of the laws of thought, laws of logic, reason. Christians are often accused of abandoning reason for faith. But what this criticism overlooks is that reason itself, the laws of logic, for example, depend for their existence upon God, upon the Creator. If there is no God, if there is no Creator, then there's no such thing as rationality. If matter is all there is, then in no meaningful sense can we talk about thoughts. All we can talk about are chemical reactions. Sir Francis Crick, one of the discoverers of DNA and a committed atheist, he declared on one occasion, he said, "The astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules." That's all you are. The naturalist philosopher Paul Churchland agreed and said the important point about the standard evolutionary story is that the human species and all its features are the wholly physical outcome of a purely physical process. If this is the correct account of our origins, and that's an important if, then there is neither need nor room to fit any non-physical properties into our theoretical account of ourselves. We are creatures of matter, and we should learn to live with that fact. But notice that such a contention destroys the very meaning of reason and rationality. If our thoughts are merely the product of our vast assembly of nerve cells, if we are only creatures of matter, then why write books trying to change others' opinions? If we take two bottles of soda and we shake them up and we place them on separate podiums, we don't ask which soda won the debate. They're just fizzing. They're doing what you do when you shake them up. Control over their actions. Likewise, if our ideas are merely the result of chemical reactions in our brain, if they do not reflect choices and thoughts that are uniquely our own and correspond to what is actually true, then we cannot say of one set of thoughts, Sir Francis Crick's, that they are better than another set of thoughts, St. Augustine. They're both just fizzing. They're fizzing in accord with how they're made. They're fizzing in accord with what their matter tells them to do. They just are. That's what thoughts are. There's no better. But this isn't the nature of human reasoning. Crick knows that. That's why he's writing a book. Paul Churchland knows that. That's why he's arguing for his position. They know that human reasoning is not like that. When we declare that all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates must be mortal, we are declaring something which must be the case. If Socrates really is a man, and if all men are mortal, then Socrates must be mortal. There's an obligation to believe that Socrates is mortal if we believe, if we know he's a man, and we know that all men are mortal. There is no way out of it. There is an obligation to believe that. But whence the obligation? It comes from God himself. God is a God of order. God is a God of rationality. And so the world reflects the very character of God. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. At the foundation of the world is rational order because God himself is rational. He is rationality. Consider second, speaking of Crick, the remarkable discovery of DNA and the genetic code or information that shapes every living organism. At the base of every organism is DNA. What is DNA? DNA is information. It's word. It's paragraph upon paragraph upon paragraph of information describing exactly what that plant or that person or that dog or that tree is to look like, and how it is to get its energy, and how that living thing will translate heat into energy or translate food into energy. At the bottom of every living being is the Word of God. The Word was life. Stephen Meyer writes in his book Signature and Cell, he says, life does not just consist of matter and energy as Darwin thought when he wrote his thesis, but also information. And Richard Dawkins, the famed British atheist, notes that each nucleus contains a digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. And this figure is for each cell, not all the cells of the body put together. The information stored in each nucleus instructs every organism how to develop. John Beale writes that as an organism develops, it seems to follow a detailed blueprint which tells it how to assemble itself. The marvel of DNA, see, is not simply the coded information which it contains, but that the information it contains is interpreted, is understood by other systems so that the original DNA produces the specific organism described in that DNA. At the bottom of life is the Word of God. What we have learned is that at the basis of life is information, rationality, communication, and language. As Kurt Weiss notes, he says, on several different levels and in several different ways, DNA has the structure of language. All organisms on Earth, from bacteria to animals, protists to plants, algae to fungi, have DNA. Evidence of language is found in all Earth's organisms. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the wonder, as John tells us, is that this glorious God took on human flesh and dwelt among us so that we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when our Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, He entered into the city to display fully His glory. And how did He display His glory? By giving His life for the life of the world. By being crucified on the cross so that His people might be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. And it's this glory of Christ, the glory of the Word of God made flesh, that we behold week by week on the table. Christ was crucified for us. Christ, the Word of God made flesh, was crucified to deliver us from our sin and restore us to fellowship with God. And so let us praise God. Let us thank Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He gave Himself for us, the just for the unjust. We thank You that He, the Word of God made flesh, came to bring grace upon grace to us, came to restore us to glory, came to teach us what it means to be men and women made in Your image. Our God and our Father, we praise You that You did not create us because You were in need of us, but You created us in Your love, in Your delight, in Your infinite creativity, in the overflow of Your being. You created all things by the word of Your power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we rejoice in Your goodness. We rejoice that Christ was displayed publicly as the King of the Jews, the King come to rescue His people from His enemies. And so this day we pray as our Lord Jesus, our great King, taught us to pray.